And this morning we're back to 1 Peter. So I'm not leaving Easter behind, but we are going to move on through 1 Peter, and we're in 1 Peter chapter 2. We're going to cover verses 4 through 10 this morning. I enjoy music of all types, and I often think about songs that I know when I'm trying to find the sermon illustration. And I don't know if this is the way God has cursed me, that I love music and I want to sing music, but he gave me absolutely zero ability to do so. And it's sort of like, it's not a cruel joke or anything like that. Maybe it's just a thorn in my flesh to keep me humble, but it doesn't keep me from trying to sing from time to time. And so for this sermon, it's about lonely people. And I think the Beatles did a fantastic job of capturing sort of the point of view of lonely, forgotten, rejected, marginalized people in society, people who might even seem to be invisible. Others might not see them. You might recognize a song called Nowhere Man, about a nowhere man who sits in his nowhere land making nowhere plans for nobody. Then at the end of that it says, isn't he a little bit like you and me? Now, the song that was really on my mind about this one is a more haunting song, and the title is Eleanor Rigsby. And I'm not sure I can say it without lapsing into the singing of it, so let me just ask you up front, if that should happen, one, I'd prefer you not laugh, and certainly feel no need to applaud at the end, because I'll know you're just mocking me. So the song has these lyrics. Eleanor Rigsby picks up the rice in the church where a wedding had been, lives in a dream, waits at the window, wearing the face that she keeps in a jar by the door. Who is it for? All the lonely people. Where do they all come from? All the lonely people. Where do they all belong? No. There's a Father McKenzie section of that too, who writes sermons that no one will hear, no one ever comes near. But that chorus, all the lonely people, where do they all come from? All the lonely people, where do they all belong? If you take time to notice the place where you work, if you take time to look around the place where you might go to school, if you look around a restaurant you might be sitting in, a Starbucks, a gymnasium, a ball field, even a church, if you take time to be sensitive to the people around you, I bet you'll discover there are lonely people sitting in a crowd in many places where you find yourself. And to be honest, sometimes that lonely person might be us. You ever gone into a restaurant, walked up to the hostess, she says, how many? And you say, one. And you almost are embarrassed to do it because you think she's thinking, who's there? And then you sit there at your table and you enjoy your meal all by yourself. Now, occasionally this is nice, but if it happens too often, everybody's noticing that I'm always here by myself. And we can even maybe feel a bit embarrassed by that. There are people who always sit at a table for one. Peter's audience had every right to feel marginalized, lonely, almost like invisible people in their culture because of their identification with Christ. I think what Peter's trying to do in a lot of this letter is to say to them, you might feel marginalized, you might feel alienated, but you are accepted with God. In this particular text, you are living stones. You are a chosen people, a chosen generation, a holy nation, a chosen generation, a royal priesthood. You are the people of God. It's the antidote to loneliness. So beginning in verse 4, let's just read verses 4 through 8, because here's where he focuses on, we are living stones. He says, now, to whom? Now, that sort of catches us. It sounds like in the middle of an idea. Now, it's a new sentence, but it points back. The to whom points back to several weeks ago when we looked at that text that ended, as an infant, long for the pure spiritual milk in order that by it you may grow into salvation if you taste that the Lord is good. And then, with the reference to the Lord, he says, to whom now coming. So the reference clearly is to Jesus. To whom coming as unto a living stone, rejected by men, but with God chosen, precious. And you yourselves as living stones are being built up into a spiritual household to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Because it says in Scripture, behold, I'm laying in Zion a cornerstone or a chief cornerstone, chosen, precious. And the one who believes in him will not be put to shame. Therefore, honor to you the ones who believe. But to those who do not believe, the stone which the builders rejected, this one has become the head of the corner. That is the cornerstone or the headstone. And a rock of offense and a stone of stumbling. They stumble because they are disobedient to the word into which they were appointed. Now, as we get into this text, the emphasis is on Jesus as the living stone. Jesus as the rejected stone. Jesus as the stone that is precious and valuable to God. Jesus as a stone of stumbling over which some people, because of their disbelief, actually stumble and fall. All of this imagery of Jesus as a stone draws upon three Old Testament passages. He draws upon Psalm 118, verse 22, Isaiah 28, and Isaiah 8. The whole section that we just read, these verses from 4 through verse 8, are built upon this idea that Jesus is the cornerstone. So let's think about these three Old Testament texts that he cites. If you look back in verse 4, he says, to whom coming as to a living stone rejected by men, but with God precious and chosen. Jesus as the rejected cornerstone. That's Psalm 118, verse 22. Christians who were living in that first century, Peter's audience, they knew what it was to be rejected. You remember the first sermon from 1 Peter, where he refers to them as chosen, but he also refers to them as exiles or immigrants. These are people who, because of their identification with Christ, would feel a sense of rejection in their culture. And knowing that, Peter turns around and calls Jesus the living stone, which was or who was rejected by men, but is chosen and precious with God. And he chooses Psalm 118, verse 22. That's the quote of the stone which the builders rejected. Jesus himself was also rejected. Not just the hearers, not just the people that Peter is writing to. Jesus himself was rejected. And that text, Psalm 118:22, which says Jesus is the head of the corner, which the master builders, the masons, rejected, that text is the most quoted Old Testament passage in the New Testament, Psalm 118:22. Now, in my estimation, it's just a small text that you wouldn't, if you're reading through the Bible, you're reading through the Psalms, I'm guessing when you're done, you wouldn't say, I really like that Psalm 118. It's not a passage that's particularly memorable. It sort of looks a little lonely and rejected on its own. And yet, Jesus and Peter and Paul, when they're trying to describe who Jesus is and who we are as people in the world, keep coming back to Psalm 118:22. This little lonely, rejected verse is the most cited verse, one Old Testament passage cited in the New Testament. You might have thought the 23rd Psalm. You might have thought, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. But it's this passage about Jesus as the cornerstone, the chief cornerstone, rejected by men. Jesus uses this passage in one of his most important parables. There are only three parables in Jesus' teaching in the Gospels that occur in all three, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. One of them's the parable of the sower, one of them's the parable of the mustard seed, and the third one is the parable of the wicked tenants, the wicked renters of land. Now, it's in Matthew chapter 21, verses 33 through 46, and I'm not going to read the text. I'm just going to allude to it, describe it a bit. It's also in Mark 12. It's also in Luke chapter 20. But here's a story about a landowner who has a vineyard, and he rents out the vineyard to tenants to raise the crops on it, to raise the olives or the grapes or whatever is going to be produced in this land. And it's pretty clear early on who the characters are, what this represents. The landowner is God. The vineyard is Israel. And the tenants who are supposed to be caring for the vineyard are the religious leaders in Israel. The scribes, the Pharisees, the priests, the Sanhedrin, these are the people supposed to be caring for it. And in the story that Jesus tells, when the time has come for the crops to come in, the landowner sends his servants to go take his share of the harvest. These are the prophets. And the landowners beat them, they mock them, and end up actually killing them. The landowner sends more servants. These are the prophets, who come to the religious leaders to try to help guide them back so they can guide Israel well, and they treat them the same way. And finally, the landowner says, well, I'll send my son. They won't reject my son. And when his son arrives, they say, hey, it's the son, it's the heir. Let's kill him, and it will all be ours. And so they do. And now it becomes very clear. In hindsight, looking back on it, it's clear the son then is Jesus, that the religious leaders are responsible for his death. And then he asks this question. He says, what do you think they will do to those men who killed his servants and killed his son? And those religious leaders answer, he will put that rotten bunch to a miserable death. And Jesus said, "Indeed, have you never read in the scriptures, the very stone the builders rejected is now the cornerstone?" And for a long time, I wondered, why do we jump from an agricultural metaphor? Israel is the vineyard. Israel's leadership is the ones caring for it. Now, suddenly we've jumped to a building metaphor. And the key is the idea of rejection. Because the religious leaders rejected their deal with God, that is, they were supposed to care for Israel, and they ultimately rejected his son, the vast majority of them in Israel, God is now rejecting them. And because of that, now he is giving it over, care for the vineyard, his purposes in the world, to a nation worthy of the fruit of it. And that's the Old Testament passage that Jesus cited in that context to speak about, to explain the rejection of him and the results of all of that. Peter uses this one, Psalm 118, 22, in Acts chapter 4, verses 8 through 11. He's just raised a paralyzed man from paralysis. He's walking, he's dancing in the temple. It causes quite a stir. He preaches a sermon because that's what Peter does when a crowd gathers. And he gets in trouble because of it, but with the religious leaders, because he raised this man up in the name of Jesus Christ. And people are going around saying they're doing mighty works in the name of Jesus, who God raised from the dead. And this didn't play well for the religious leaders because they were responsible for his execution. They don't want them talking about Jesus raised from the dead. God's Messiah, you killed him, but God raised him. So they say, you can't do this anymore. And of course, they keep doing it. And in Acts 4, 8 to 11, we get this. Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers of the people and elders, if we're being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you healed. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we can be saved." Now think of their identification with Christ, and think of our own identification with Christ. He was rejected by the very people who should have recognized him first. Peter's audience was rejected because their identification with that rejected stone that the builders rejected. And you might even find yourself in the 21st century feeling alienation or hostility because your identification with this cornerstone who was rejected. We have a brother in our rejection. Jesus knows what it was to be alienated, marginalized, rejected, even to feel lonely. He identifies with us in our rejection. Arthur Miller once wrote about his former wife, Marilyn Monroe. Boy, I've taken us back a few years with the Beatles and Marilyn Monroe. He said about her, "Immediately upon entering into a room, she had the ability to identify an orphan, someone who'd lost their parents at a young age, someone who had been orphaned. Because she had been orphaned." He said, "Orphans can always spy a fellow orphan just by looking into their eyes." I think about looking into the eyes of Jesus, maybe those fiery, majestic eyes, but also seeing in those fiery, majestic eyes something of one who was rejected, of one who was alienated, of one who sometimes felt lonely himself. He is the chief cornerstone, rejected by men. And who are we? Look in that verse 4 again. He's the living stone. He's the chief cornerstone. But then look in 5. And you are being built up as living stones. He is the living stone, the chief cornerstone. But in a sense, we are a chip off the old block. We're living stones also. Now, we're not the foundation stone. We're not the cornerstone. We're not the head of the corner, the chief cornerstone. But we are living stones. And God is building us up into this spiritual household. It sounds a lot like Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, when he says, "Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him, for God's temple is holy, and you are that temple." And Paul there is not talking about individual Christians, not saying you individually are God's temple. He does say that in chapter 6, your body is a temple. But here, he's talking about the church as God's temple. It's the place where God's presence dwells. Well, who are we? We are living stones. And God is building us up into this spiritual household so that we can make sacrifices that are acceptable to God, spiritual sacrifices. We are a priesthood. We are mediators of God's blessings to the world. When we are faithful to our calling, when we are faithful to be the church, we become mediators of God's blessings to those outside of Christianity. We become a light to them. We are the spiritual household that God is building. It's a beautiful way to talk about the church, the place of the dwelling of God's presence in this spiritual household. The church is not a building, not a physical building. This beautiful place that I've been preaching in for close to 20 years. I remember the first time I came here to preach, thinking like, just wow, this is the biggest church I think I've ever preached in. And I remember the stage that jetted out there into the, been around here a while. You felt like you were on, you know, a platform out here, walking the platform. And the sound, you get some funny sounds while you were preaching, some like buzzing in your ear. It was some odd sounds in here. Now it's much better than that. But I remember thinking how beautiful this building was. But this building's not the church. The church is not a building. These churches that Peter's writing to in Asia Minor, modern, they didn't have buildings. They didn't go to First Baptist Pontus or First Baptist Bithynia, or they met in homes because they didn't have buildings because, well, one, they didn't have the finances to build one. But if they did, what a target that would have been in that culture. They didn't have a building. The building was not a church. They were a church. And there's a tremendous difference between those two. So we drive by a building, we point and say, there's my church. Even if it's Thursday afternoon at 7:30 in the evening, let's say evening, 7:30 in the evening, maybe no one here, the building's empty, we still point to the building and say, there's my church. No, that's the place where the church meets. You're the church. Living stones being built up into this spiritual household, indwelt by God's Spirit. And we ought to be excited about that. Because most of us were not very valuable stones just laying on the ground. I mean, in my own case, I mean, I wasn't a diamond just waiting to be get my proper place in God's spiritual household that he was building. I mean, I was just an old junk rock. No, I'm from Kentucky. I was an old chunk of coal. That reminds me of another song. I'm just an old chunk of coal, but I'm going to be a diamond someday. I'm a diamond because God chose me to be part of this spiritual household that he's building. And it is beautiful. And I don't have to feel lonely or alienated or isolated because I'm in this together with you. Built up together. Built on the foundation of the living stone. We're all smaller living stones being built into this spiritual household. Jesus is the rejected cornerstone. And he can identify us in our rejection. The second passage that Peter weaves into this is Isaiah chapter 28, verse 16. And you find that in the latter part of verse 4. The rejected by men, that part of it has to do with Psalm 118, 22. But now, with God, precious, chosen. And then look again at verse 6. Because it says in Scripture, behold, I place in Zion a cornerstone, chosen, precious, the one who believes in him will not be put to shame. So there's the idea that Jesus was rejected, but now we find out that he is chosen and precious with God. Maybe rejected by religious leaders. Maybe rejected by many in Israel. Maybe rejected by the majority of non-Jews. And yet with God, chosen, precious. And so are we. Think how many times Peter's already made a reference to this audience, these Christians in Asia Minor, as chosen. 1:1. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1. Peter, apostle of Jesus Christ, to the elect, to the chosen. Now he makes this reference in verse 4. He quotes the Psalm, or the Isaiah 28, 16 in verse 6. Down in verse 9, we're going to get there. He says, but you are a chosen generation. This language of election, of being chosen by God, is woven through this text for this audience. They desperately need to know who they are. And that although they might be rejected by the world, they are precious before God, and they were chosen by him. It says something about how infinitely valuable we are to God. Not because of our winning personality or our exceptional morality or our superior intellect or our athleticism or our singing ability or lack thereof, but just because of his grace. And there is rest in knowing that we don't have to live up to some standard in order to find acceptance with God. That we don't have to live up to some level of morality in order for God to love us. He loves us because he loves us. We are valuable, infinitely so, to God. We're that old chunk of coal that God has made into a precious jewel. It also means that God's chosen ones, for us, there's no charge that will stand against us. No charge against us will stand. Paul says it in Romans 8:31. What then shall we say in response to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who then is the one who condemns? No one. Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is interceding for us. We are chosen and precious with God. Despite the fact that we might experience feelings of loneliness or isolation or rejection, we need to know who we are. God's chosen ones, valuable and precious to him, and no charge will stick to us. And then the third Old Testament passage he weaves through here is in verses 7 and 8. It's Isaiah chapter 8, verses 14 and 15. Here's the passage from Isaiah. He will be a holy place for both Israel and Judah. He will be a stone that causes people to stumble and a rock that makes them fall. And for the people of Jerusalem, he will be a trap and a snare. Many of them will stumble. They will fall down and be broken. They will be snared and captured. Now that's Isaiah chapter 8, verses 14 and 15. Peter takes part of that and places it into verses 7 and 8. The promise of honor to those who believe in verse 7, and that those who believe will not be put to shame, causes him to think about those who do not believe, and that they will be put to shame. Now, I don't know how you feel about being shamed, you know, like, shame, shame, shame. We sort of do that with a wink and a nod, and it's not such a terrible thing. But this is an honor-shame culture. These people live for honor. They'd rather die than be dishonored. To experience public shame and humiliation is the worst fate that could befall any first century person, Jew or Gentile. It's just an honor-shame culture. And here is Peter saying to those who believe, they will in no way be put to shame. But to those who disbelieve, who do not believe, he says, this rock, this cornerstone upon which we are being built into this spiritual household, well, that rock that can be a foundation on which you can build the church can also be a stumbling block. And for those who refuse to believe, for those who refuse to respond to God's word, he says, this stone will be a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. And I think what Peter is pointing to is the reality that any time anyone is confronted with the truth of Jesus, it demands a response. It did in first century Jerusalem, in Galilee. It did for Peter's audience in Asia Minor when they heard the story of Jesus, when they heard the name of Jesus. It is the same for people in modern time. He demands a response, either of acceptance or rejection. And there's really no middle ground. For those who believe the word, there is no shame. And he is the foundation upon which we build. For those who reject this precious cornerstone, he becomes a rock of stumbling, causing people to fall. It's the reality of Jesus demanding a response. And there's one last line here that I'm going to focus on. He says in verse 8, a rock of offense, a stone of stumbling. They stumble because they disbelieve the word. The last three words, the last words of verse 8, into which they were appointed, is a difficult line here. You can sort of see how you could read that, into which they were appointed, these who disbelieve the word. So you're sort of left to wonder, does Peter mean that before the foundation of the world, God predestined those who would believe in Pontus, Bithynia, Galatia, Asia, in these five provinces, that he predestined those who would believe the word and those who would not, individuals who would and who would not? Or does it mean God predestined that those who believed would not be put to shame and those who rejected would fall? In my own larger theology, which that's 904, I don't have time to get into at this moment, I would go with the latter. Into which they were appointed. It was appointed by God that those who reject this cornerstone will stumble and fall, and those who receive him and accept this stone, they will not be put to shame. And they too will be living stones then built up into this spiritual household. We are living stones. And we're also a chosen people. Look at verses 9 and 10. He says, but you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, people for my possession, in order that you might declare the virtues of the one who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Those formerly not people, now the people of God. Those formerly who did not receive mercy, now receive mercy. Can you feel Peter trying to build them up? You are living stones being built on the chief cornerstone, and you are chosen and precious with God. And you are God's chosen people. Look at the language he uses, a chosen generation. You could translate it elect race. It's the same word he uses in 1:1 that I just pointed back to, the elect, the chosen. He's used it here in verse 4, he's used it in verse 6, and now he uses it here in verse 9. God chose you, he says. You are a chosen generation. It's the same language he would use of Israel, would be used in the Old Testament of Israel. How about a royal priesthood? What a mind-blowing idea to say, for him to say, you who are the church, you are a royal priesthood. And I think he means by that, you as the church become mediators of God's blessings and God's purposes in the world. God works through the church in the world. How about a holy nation? Again, holiness has to do with being set apart from the world and set apart for God. It is separating yourself from all those patterns of life that were so destructive before and separating yourself to God, being dedicated to Him, a holy nation. And then he says, a people for His possession, which draws upon Malachi chapter 3, verse 17, where Israel had been disobedient. But Malachi promised there's a remnant that God is preserving, and they are my treasured possession. And then at the very end of this, he, in verse 10, he recalls the story of Hosea, and he does it with just a couple of names. You remember the story of Hosea, whom God tells to go marry a woman who was known to be quite promiscuous. Her name was Gomer. And they had children together. Now, it's a much larger story than I'm going to get into this morning, but that's the beginning of that story. And they have three children. The first one's named Jezreel, and these names all have real significance. The second one is named Lo-Ruhamah, that is no mercy. Or not receiving mercy. And then a son, Lo-Ami, which means not my people. And I'm thinking, man, that's a lot to put on a child. To give a child those kinds of desolating, alienating names. I mean, names that mean no mercy and not my people. And in the case of both of those are harsh names to give to a child, but especially Lo-Ami. It's almost as if Hosea is saying, I don't even know if that child's my child. Gomer's so promiscuous. A nobody. But God promises in the process of that story of Hosea and Gomer that their names will be changed to receiving mercy and my people. Those are better names for a child. And it describes sort of this process that God is taking Israel through. And in a good sense, it describes the gospel. A gospel of turning nobodies, people who are no people, into God's people. Turning nobodies into somebodies. That's good news. And it happens all the time. Nobodies becoming somebodies. The lost being found. The lonely and rejected being called people of God. The once lonely person who cried themselves to sleep alone at night. Or that lonely person who goes to sleep every night sitting in front of the television all alone. That person is said to be my people. And that's the antidote for loneliness. And that person who stifles a cry every time they see a happy family pass down the sidewalk feeling all alone, they have now received God's mercy, the very thing they were longing for. Jesus comes to tell all the lonely people, those who feel friendless, those for whom the phone never rings, those who don't get invited to prom. And he says in his great mercy, I was wondering, would you like to have dinner? All the lonely people, where do they all come from? Our Father, I pray that this strong word that you inspired Peter to write, somehow we would get our minds and hearts around it today, and we would revel we would glory in being your living stones and your chosen people. In the name of Christ, amen.